Well, it is a great joy to be speaking to you this morning in Holyrood. I would like to say before I begin the address on prayer, what a great blessing and influence this ministry and this church has been in my own life. I worshiped here over the years. I was a student in New College. And when I was called to the Presbyterian Church in Dillon, South Carolina, the way I attempted to base my ministrations there was on the same pattern as this church, the expository preaching and the praying. And we knew some blessing of God, some opposition, and yet an increasing growth of God honoring His Word in that place. And then in later years, the Lord has called me to teach young men who are preparing for the ministry. And once again, that has given me the opportunity to share with many each year what I believe to be the most basic and most proper form of Christian ministry in our churches today, and that is very largely based on what is done here. And so therefore, I want you to know that Holyrood has an influence far and wide, far beyond the bounds of Scotland, and I bless the Lord for having brought me to worship here first 20 years ago in 1968. So this place holds many very near and dear ties for me and for my wife, who was a member here in her student years. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on prayer, and I shall be speaking in various parts of Scotland this week on the theology of prayer, simply because it seems to me that the great crisis hour we are now facing in Western civilization, where many of the most precious and valuable things that we've taken for granted are now up for question. We don't know which way things will be going in the next few years. Many prognosticators clearly believe that the next 10 to 15 to 20 years, maybe between now and the turn of the century, may very well determine whether or not Christian liberty as we have known it in these countries of the West shall survive. And I think God has raised us up at this crisis hour in history in order that His church may go to its knees and pray and determine which way the future will go. I think the way that the future goes, and I'm not able to say which way it will go, of course, but I know this much. The way it goes is going to determine on whether or not God's church prays. We see in our country, someone asked me, and several of us were having a discussion, the difference I would see, for instance, in Edinburgh from when I was first here in 1968 and then today, 1988. And I said to the brethren that the major difference I would see was a tremendous secularization in spirit. And that the same thing is true in America. It's no better. But in all of our countries, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, in England, in America, in France, even worse, Australia, we see a movement of the popular mind away from any interest in God and in His day and in frequenting His house and going towards materialism and humanism. And things have, you be out of the country for 10 or 15 years and come back and you'll see how different it is. The missionaries will tell you that. And every missionary that I ever talked to who's been out of our land for several years all say, It's more secular. My brothers and sisters, there is something we can do. And it doesn't have to keep going secular, and we don't have to see our culture go continually into moral landslide and defeat. There is something we can do. There is something the simplest of us can do, the humblest of us can do, and that is we can take hold of the altar of God in prayer in the name of Jesus, and tremendous things will occur. Now that is the hope of this hour, and that is the great need of the day. And I shall say, be saying later in the week, but very often the world thinks prayer, because it's spiritual and because it seems to be humble, is weak and foolish, and the world doesn't pray, we don't expect them to. But what is a grief is that the church in our day is so influenced by the thinking of the world that we tend to think prayer is weak and foolish, and therefore the church won't bother to pray. And I do not believe that our society would be in the terrible condition it is in if God's church had stayed on its knees this century. But I don't want to be negative. Enough of that. I believe, my brothers and sisters, if we can catch a fresh vision of Christ up in the glory interceding for us and calling us to join Him in His intercessions, I believe if the church can catch a fresh glimpse of what it could truly mean and what it could truly accomplish for us to pray, that we could see tremendous times of refreshing, maybe even reviving, of great gathering in of souls, of conversions, of bringing down of wickedness and defeating of iniquity, and the glorifying of the name of God in our own lifetime, if we will go to our knees in prayer. Now that will be the burden of what I have to say this week all up and down this land. And I want to look in some degree in a systematic way at what prayer really means in order to encourage us to pray. Because I believe this. We have been so influenced by the materialism of our generation to think that the only thing that's real is what you can see and feel physically. And that's one of the biggest lies of the devil. And we lose the most precious gifts in life because of materialism. I think once we understand what prayer is, what it means, how real it is, how powerful it is, that the unseen things are the most real and the most potent things. Once we understand what prayer is, I believe every one of us who is a child of God will go to our knees and begin praying in a fresh and a powerful way. And changes will come. And thus I want us to take a look at what prayer is. And I am using as the basis of the theology of prayer that most perfect form of prayer which Jesus gives us, the Lord's Prayer, which was read to you by the minister this morning. And I want us to have our minds then on the Lord's Prayer. It's found, as you will know, from the reading in Matthew chapter 6, and also there's a version of it in the 11th chapter of Luke. But today we'll be looking at Matthew 6. I want to give just a little bit of introduction to the Lord's Prayer, and then I shall be taking the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer and spend all the rest of our time this morning talking about our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But let's think a moment about the meaning of the Lord's Prayer itself before we look at the first petition. Now, the Lord's Prayer is found in a larger message that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus is dealing with three distinct expressions of the religious life as they were understood and summarized by the Jews in his day. Apparently, Jesus had in mind the way that the Pharisees, the ruling religious party of his time, had taken the truth of God and had turned it into an external kind of religion that brought death to the soul and really cut people off from God instead of drawing them to God. And so Jesus is dealing with the three major points of Judaism as they were understood in his time, and how those points had been so twisted that instead of bringing people to worship God face to face, they drove people away from God. In the first four verses of Matthew 6, Jesus warns his disciples against doing alms. That means something like deeds of mercy. I believe the NIV puts it, righteous actions. Doing good things before men with the wrong motive. Jesus says, we do righteous actions not to impress people. And then from verses 5 to 15, he gives a warning about praying as the hypocrites do. Hypocrite means someone who puts on a mask, who wants to be seen to be something in public that they're not in private. And Jesus taught that the Pharisees had done that in Judaism, that religion had become a put-on, it had become a mask like you would wear at the theater. Dressy up. It'd be one thing at the synagogue and quite something else at home. And Jesus says there's a certain kind of praying that will not do you any good. And he talks about that in verses 5 to 15. And then he goes on to speak about fasting, which I'll deal with when I'm in the Isle of Lewis. Now, and that, I'm not going to tell you whether that'll be in English or Gaelic. Come and you'll find out. Now, the reward of the Pharisees was that they were seen of men. And ironically, the Lord says their prayers will be answered. But since they're only praying with the desire to be seen of men, then their prayer is answered and they have their reward on earth. And the earth only. They've made no impact getting through to God. They've made no impact for eternity. In verse 7 of Matthew 6, Jesus says the Pharisees think they shall be heard for their much speaking. They could carry on an eloquent flow of Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever they spoke in, not Gaelic. But if the Pharisees were not heard for their much speaking, and Jesus says they weren't, then what would a person be heard for when they pray? How can you get through to God? The answer to that question, what are we heard for when we pray, is given us in the Lord's Prayer. If you're here this morning and you feel you have never once really gotten through to the living God, never talked to him, he's never talked to you, yet you would like to, you wonder if you can, you wonder if it's possible. You hear people talking about Christianity and all these things, and you're prepared to believe that maybe it's true, but you're not sure. But you'd like to know for yourself. Jesus says you can get through to God. You can break through to him in prayer, and he tells us how. That is why he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Now, we can analyze the Lord's Prayer into two basic sections. The first section deals with God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first part of the Lord's Prayer deals clearly with God and Godward realities. Then the second section of the Lord's Prayer deals with manward realities, human considerations which also have a legitimate place, though a secondary place. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. There's a certain sense in which, as some of the commentators have suggested, we could say the Lord's Prayer is really a variation and an exposition of verse 33 of Matthew 6, the end of this chapter, which says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, the first half of the Lord's Prayer deals with the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And the second half of the Lord's Prayer deals with all these things which shall be added unto us. The pardon for sin, the provision of bread, the protection from the devil. And all that you could ask in life is summarized in those three things. Significantly, Jesus says to take no thought for the morrow. That is, no anxious thought. Don't be churned up on the inside as you think about what you've got to do next week. And I say that to myself. For sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, if we can get the first part of the prayer right, then the second part of the prayer will surely follow. If we get the will of God and the kingdom of God and the hallowing of the name of God's right, we will get the second part of the prayer that will follow surely, of the pardon, the provision, and the protection when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or again, the structure of the Lord's Prayer is like the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments deals with God. "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And then the second table of the Ten Commandments deals with our obligation to our fellow man. Thus, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Matthew 6:33, Genesis 1, the whole structure of the Bible teaches us something very important about life, and this is absolutely central to know when we come to pray. It's this: God is first, man is second. That is why we pray, isn't it? That's, I believe, the misunderstanding of that in our materialism and the false philosophy of evolutionism. Says everything came from that which is material. There's nothing outside of this physical world. There's nothing to me but a body. So all there is man. So the philosophy of life that we live in is man is first, and maybe God is second. If there is a God, he would be second, of inferior importance. So I'm first, man is first. And that's what's wrecked the lives of millions in this world today. They've got it wrong. They've got it back to front. Man first, me first, and then maybe, if I've got some extra time, God. And some won't even go that far. But Jesus says, the whole Bible says, if you want to get it right, if you want to live your life on the basis of where you'll have a wholesome life of blessing and influence, it is God first, and then man second. Yes, man has his place, but God is always first. Now, thus we come to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says the first thing that we do when we go to praying is something like this: to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So two things are spoken of here, and we'll spend the rest of our time together this morning thinking about these two things. Jesus is teaching us something, first of all, about God's nature, our Father, which art in heaven. And then secondly, he is teaching us something about the name of God, hallowed be thy name. And if we can understand something of those two things, the nature of God, the person of God, and then what it means that his name should be hallowed, brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall be standing, we shall be kneeling on praying ground. And may the Holy Spirit come down here and assist us that we shall understand something of the nature of God, what he's like, and something of the wonder of his name, which is so worthy to be praised, so that we shall go forth from this place not fainting, but praying and conquering. The first thing we have to deal with in prayer, and the very reason we pray, is because there is a God to whom we talk. And there's nothing more important in your life than that you should know what this God is like. If it's really true, and I say this to the children, to all of us, if it is really true that the most important thing in this whole world, the most important person you'll ever have to meet, the one who determines what happens to you, if it's true that he is God and he's the most important factor in the environment, if we may use such a term, then what could be more necessary than that you know what that God is like? If he's first, if he's the highest, if he's the ruler, we need to know what he's like, because what he's like determines everything else that happens in our life. The greatest possible disaster that could happen to a young person or an old person is not that they didn't finish professional training, not that they didn't get a good paying job, though it's nice to have those things, not that they didn't have good health, not that they weren't able to get married and have children. All of those things that may be good if God gives them to you, but it's not a tragedy if you don't have any of those things. What is a tragedy is to go through life and not know God. That's the worst possible thing that could happen to a person. And the wealthiest countries on the face of the earth seem to be filled with people that are living tragic lives because they don't know the thing that concerns them the most, which is, what is God like? What is God like? I'll tell you this. When you know what God is like, you will be a man or a woman of much prayer. Let me tell you the reverse of that. If you are not a man or a woman who prays much, then you do not know who this God is, or else you would go to praying. Now, Jesus says that when we pray, we are to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So let's look at that in two ways. First of all, we're told that this God who created this vast universe, this God who's in control of everything, this God who determines how my life shall turn out, we're told that he is our Father, those who pray in the Spirit. That is, we're told that God is a person. He is a Father. He has personality. With all of God's greatness, far surpassing anything we can imagine, God yet is very close to us because he's a person. A person is someone that can think, that has a mind, that has a will, that has affections to love and to hate. And a person is someone that is in communion with other persons. That's why he's called Father. That means he has a son. And so God has personality. He's a real person. You can't see him because he is a spirit. The catechism says God is a spirit. The Bible says that. Jesus says it, the woman of Samaria. He's a spirit, so we're not able to see the Father with our eyes, but he is a person. He's our Father, all those who are redeemed in Christ. That's why it's logical to pray. Now, one of the great influences on the modern world has been a movement and philosophy called existentialism. Very influential in France around the Second World War, and still is influential in some ways, though not as much so as at one time. But this particular philosophy, which was so powerful for evil, not for good, said, well, you couldn't know if there was a God, but if there was, he would be so different that you couldn't have any communication with him. You couldn't talk to God. He would be so vast and so far remote. He'd be so different that it would be unreasonable to think that he could speak in his word in the Bible and that you could talk to him in prayer. So that's illogical. But let me say this. When you remember that God is a person and that you're a person, that's what it means to be created in the image of God. God gave you a personality. So you have a mind, you have a will, and you have emotions, and you're in relationship with him and with other persons. And if God is a person that made you in his image as a person, the most logical and reasonable thing in all the world is that he would talk to you. And that you can talk to him person to person for all the differences that we have. And I'm going to look at those differences in a moment. We're like God in the sense that we're created in his image and we have personality, and God can talk to us. That's part of what it means in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Always in the heart of God there's been talking and sharing and communion, communication. God is not a wordless God, but he's a God with words. So he's talked among himself, among the three persons of the Trinity. And that God is a talking God that you can talk to in prayer. That's the nature of the one that made this world and that rules it, is he's a God who talks, and you can get through to him and talk to him, and he'll talk to you. He has spoken in this book. This is his word, inscripturation of the very things that he's spoken through his prophets and apostles. He's our Father. Jesus says that. We begin praying, remembering he's a God who talks, that made us in his image. What would be strange is if God went to the trouble to make you in his image and then wouldn't say anything to you. Wouldn't that be odd? That's what would be crazy. If God made this universe and then we're silent. This is not a silent universe. This is a universe in which there's communication with a God who speaks to us. That we can know, has made himself known in his word, in this book, and in his son, and in his blessed Holy Spirit, who comes out from the Father and the Son with the word of life and light. Bring it into us. But God is different from us because he's our Father who is in heaven. He's in heaven. He transcends this earth. So God is infinite. He is unlimited. He never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. There's no limitation of his power, of his wisdom, of his purity, of his goodness. So yes, God is different. We're small, frail creatures. And he is the everlasting creator who neither grows weary nor faints with the passing of the years. There's no searching of his understanding. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's above all and beyond all. Love is generous. Love desires others with whom it may share its blessings and have those blessings reflected back to it. And so God has never been a solitary, lonely individual, but he's always existed in a trinity of persons as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in order to share that life and light and love within himself in this, what we might call a family life. Speaks in Ephesians, Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And so our family lives are an image of the Trinity, just as our personalities are an image of the person of God. And so the blessed Holy Trinity has always existed in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John. In the book of Revelation, the three images so often used seem to go back into the Trinity. Light and life and love. Speaks of a river of living waters flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And we can think of that river of living water as containing light and life and love. And that river overflowing the Trinity and then coming down to this world and creating humankind, creating humanity. Why did God make this world, and why did he put a human race in it, and why did he let you be born? That the Father so loved the Son, as we read in places such as Ephesians 1 and 2 and 5 and John 3 and John 17 and other places. The Father so loved the Son that he wanted to make a world and put a race in it of people who would be like his Son, so that this race of people, this humankind, could be like Christ and could share in the benediction and the blessing, the light and life and love of the Holy Trinity. And that's why God made the world. God made the world for his church. Put it another way, what would be the greatest gift that a father could give his son? You can't do that in the Western world, but you still can in the Eastern, some of the Eastern countries, African countries and so forth. A father could give his son a bride, lovely bride. So we can think of God, the Father, to whom we pray, making this world in order to prepare a bride for his son. That bride would be the church. That's the meaning of history. That you won't be taught that at school, children. I don't expect them to, but I'm telling you what history really means is that God has made this world and everything's working to prepare a bride for his son for the great wedding day. And when the wedding day is ready, the son will come back in power and glory, and everything shall be changed, and the father shall present the church to the son, chaste, pure bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And all of us who know Jesus will be in the bride. Now do you see the connection between the Holy Trinity and God making the world in history and the church and prayer? Is this: when we pray, the Father hears our voice, he hears our prayers, not because of what we are in ourselves, but because we're in the bride. Because we come to him as part of the church that belongs to his son, sometimes spoken of as the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or the elect of God. When those who belong to Jesus pray, you see, the Father receives them as the bride of the Son. It's as though when we pray in the name of Jesus, the Father hears the tones of his Son ringing through our voice, and he says, "Oh, come in, come in. I hear my son at the door. Come in to me, and I shall hear your prayers, and I shall answer them," you see. Because we're in the son. Let me say this, make this maybe a little clearer in another way. We can say, "Our Father which art in heaven," and know that he will hear us, only because we come in Jesus' name. You might say, "Well, aren't all men and women sons and daughters of God by creation?" Well, yes, in a sense it's true that God created us all in His image. But just by creation, we will not say, "Our Father which art in heaven," and get through to Him, because sin has come into this creation. We're all descended from Adam, and we sinned in Adam. And when Adam committed sin, it cut the relationship of fatherly favor and filial devotion between Adam and all his descendants and the Holy God. And ever since then, the backs of mankind have been turned away from God, and the Holy God has been offended. And so that's why people today don't say, "Our Father which art in heaven." They run from God. They try to hide from God. You see that in the culture. You see that on the television. You see that in the textbooks, the humanistic textbooks, in the schools. You sometimes hear it in pulpits that ought to know better. Hiding from God. But the scripture says the Heavenly Father is Father to those who have laid down their weapons of rebellion against the God who made them through the grace of Christ, and have received the forgiveness that Jesus Christ came to provide by His substitutionary death on the cross, shedding His blood, that we could be forgiven of our rebellion and of our sin, shedding His blood to make us whiter than the snow, bringing us by His holy life and death and resurrection spotless garments or robes of righteousness to dress us up like the bride, so we can be acceptable to come into the presence of the Father in our living and in our praying. And when we die, we'll have on those spotless bridal garments, and we'll be invited right on into heaven when we leave this body. And that's provided in Jesus Christ to pray and to get through to God. "Our Father which art in heaven," you've got to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be united to Him. So prayer is first of all based on a relationship to God's person through the finished work of Christ on Calvary's hill, being applied to us in space and time by the Holy Spirit, who wakes us up and gives us eyes to see. Indeed, according to the theology of the New Testament, one of the first things that happens when a person is touched by the Spirit, and when they're changed from having their backs turned away from God to look at Him face to face, one of the first things that happens when the light and the life and the love flow down from the Holy Trinity and those rivers of living water and flow down into your soul, one of the first things that happens is that you start praying to God, really getting through for the first time. To be saved is to have an awareness in your innermost spirit that you cry out, as it says in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, "Abba Father," loving Heavenly Father. In other words, to be saved is to know that God loves you and is there to help you, and you want to talk to Him and you want to bring all this to Him. That's the fruit of the new birth, to pray like that. That's what happened to the man Saul of Tarsus that we know of as the Apostle Paul. We were speaking early of the Pharisaic perversion of Judaism and the external praying, and you can just go be in a church like you could be in a synagogue and go through the motions and never reach God and never get into eternity, never have God come down into your life. And Saul of Tarsus had prayed those kinds of prayers, the Pharisaic thing. He'd gone through it most wonderfully because he's a brilliant man and a diligent man and a sincere man in his own frame of reference. But apparently he'd never really prayed and got through to God, because Ananias is told that the way he can recognize Paul is that he'll find him praying. "Behold, he prayeth." Now that's something significant, that when God gets in your life, they'll be able to say, "Look, she is praying. Look, he is praying." That's one of the most significant manifestations of being a true child of God, being brought out of the old Adam and placed into Christ. Behold, he prays. It's almost as though when the Holy Spirit comes in the new birth, he resurrects us into a resurrection realm of where we talk to God and get through to heaven. Because, you know, they said to Paul, Paul, arise. The Holy Spirit comes and says, John or Mary or Angus or this or that, arise, get up. And when God raises you up in the Holy Spirit, you rise a praying man, a praying woman. And I want to say to you, before I go to the second part of the sermon, and fortunately I am there, is that if you've never got through before to God, why don't you ask him, before you go home, before you leave this building, why don't you ask him to pour those rivers of light and life and love into your heart? God loves to be asked. God loves to be requested to do things that will honor him and honor his son. If you would ask God in the name of Jesus to send his spirit to raise you up like he did Saul of Tarsus. Saul hated the church. He was a persecutor, so you're no worse than he. God loves to save those who have hated him and those who have persecuted his people and those who have done wrong and been wrong, been cold towards you. But if you would just pray out, Lord, send your spirit to me. Send those rivers of living water into me that I can pray and I can know you. Ask him to do it. We serve a God who is here. A God who answers prayer. That's the first part that Jesus teaches us, the nature of God, our Father, which art in heaven. And now I want us to go to the second part, hallowed be thy name. Jesus teaches us that the first consideration that we have when we know who God is and we're in a relationship that we can come to him is that God's name would be honored. Now, the name in the Old Testament stands for the whole person, the whole character of God. It says in Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's been the motto of the Kelly family all these years. They needed it because they fought so much, needed somewhere to go. But the name of the Lord stands for the person of the Lord, stands for God himself. Psalm 20, verse 1, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. So the name stands for God and for his perfections. And the essence of sin, by the way, in the Old Testament was when they were building the Tower of Babel, they said, come, let us make a name for ourselves. And the essence of Old Testament piety is found in Psalm 115:1, where it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. God's name was the most precious thing to Jesus as he faced the cross. It was why he was able to go through the agonies of the garden as he faced becoming totally identified with our sins to such a degree that his holy Father would have to turn his face away from looking on the Son because he was blackened with our sins. And as Jesus was wondering if there was some way he could avoid drinking that cup and going through that agony of being the total sin bearer and of entering into hell for us so we would be able to go to heaven instead of hell. And Jesus is facing all that. The thing that sustains him in the extreme agony of that hour was the holiness of the name of God. Because he says in John 12, now is my soul troubled. John 12, 27 and 28. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus said, if it takes my being blackened with sin, if it takes my being cut off from the Father, if it takes the nails of the cross and the spitting in my face and the plucking of my beard and the blood running down my body, Lord, if it takes that to glorify and hallow your name, hallowed be thy name. And out of that zeal of the Son for the hallowing of the name of the Father comes the salvation of the world, and that's why we're here this morning, and it is that basis on which we can pray. That Jesus gave his all that the Father's name could be hallowed in our lives. And thus, as I've said earlier, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're coming in Jesus' merits, in Jesus' holiness, so that, as it says in Ephesians, the Father accepts us in the Beloved. Every time we pray, the acceptance of our prayer doesn't depend on what a fine person we've been that week. It never depends on that. But as John Calvin says in his commentary on Hebrews 10, it is as though when the saint prays, that the blood of Christ is still distilling in the presence of the Father in heaven. And Calvin is thinking that it's as though the blood of Christ is in heaven, and every time I pray, my person and my prayers go through the blood of Christ and are cleansed and purified and made wonderful and beautiful to the Father. The blood of Christ is ever distilling in heaven, says Calvin, for the saint. And we pray in his name and we come through the blood. We come through the Son, through the name of the Son. The name of the Father is to be hallowed. And one of the ways we hallow the name of the Father is to pray in the name of Jesus, so that our prayers are taken through the blood. Now, specifically, hallowed be thy name means something like, let it be holy, let it be sanctified. We find in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify or hallow Christ as God in your heart. That means put Christ on the solitary throne. Let Jesus be first, young people. Let him have his way in your life. You're not to be first. Jesus is to be first. That's what the first thing means to hallow God's name, is to let the Lord be enthroned in our daily lives, to bring everything we have, our money and our times and our relationships, and say, Lord, your will be done in this matter, that your name could be honored in my life. I've once again present myself to you this morning, that you would order all my relationships and all my talents and all my time, that your name could be honored. That's the first thing it means, hallowed be thy name, that we put God, Christ, on the throne of our life. And then the second thing it means, particularly when we pray, is when we say hallowed be thy name, is that we praise the Lord when we pray. That we pray, we start off praying by praising God, blessing him, acknowledging him to be worthy. So that we start off by knowing that God's nature, the infinite person, Holy Trinity, Savior in Christ, and then we begin to praise him for who he is and what he has done. The Bible is full of suggestions as how to praise God. Indeed, the largest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, is called in Hebrew the book of praises. And so we praise God by taking what his word says about greatly to be praised. And then we turn that into prayer. We take the Psalms and turn them into prayer. We take what we've been hearing on Sunday nights about the epistle to Romans, and we turn that into prayers of praise to God, because he's like that, because he works that way, because he's done those things. And then I want us to remember another thing that's important as we hallow God's name. First, that he be on the throne of our life. Secondly, that we base our praises on his word. And the third thing is told us in Psalm 9 that we give God our whole heart. And I'm going to conclude with this. It says in Psalm 9, verse 1, with my whole heart will I praise thee. Let me put that another way. God wants your full attention when you come to his house, when you get to your knees in private, or when you're praying in public. One thing God wants from you, he wants your full attention. Do you know how annoying it is when you are talking to somebody and you thought you had something worth saying? Maybe you see them on the street and you're trying to say something, they start looking shocked. Well, yes, I know. Yeah. Or you're making a visit, you're trying to talk to them, they've cut on the television and they'll listen and turn and watch that and turn and watch that. Well, look, don't do that way with God in prayer. Don't try to praise him and just mumble and bumble. God gave the son of his heart for you. He wants you. He wants your full attention. God knows whether he's got your attention or not. And particularly when we go down to pray, and particularly when we come to praise him, we must ask the Holy Spirit to focus our attention and give us a single mind, a single heart, a single eye towards God. Say, Holy Spirit, help me praise the Lord. Take my wandering thoughts and focus them on the Lord. God wants our full attention. That's one of the most powerful things that ever happens in human life, is when somebody focuses their attention on God and sets aside other things and begins praising him for who he is. Wonderful things happen. There was a remarkable man that lived in France in the 17th century, known as Brother Lawrence. And he was a cook in a monastery kitchen out from Paris. Brother Lawrence had a very obscure job in this monastery, washing pots and pans, cooking huge amounts of eggs for breakfast, scrubbing the floors amidst the noises of the kitchen. And yet, in the middle of all that drudgery, he learned how to praise God in the middle of the kitchen, so that his life became such a channel of praise to God and such a blessing to people that even bishops and leaders of state and important political leaders from various parts of Europe began to come to seek this man's advice. He never had to leave his monastery kitchen, but developed a tremendous ministry, staying right where he was. He began to praise God and learn the secret of giving his full attention to God, so that it transformed his life and gave him a tremendous ministry right there in a humble kitchen job. Out of his praises of God in that kitchen, where he focused his whole mind on the Lord, there began to flow rivers of living water, streams of blessing to people all over Europe. So what God asked for is your whole heart. You may be in a kitchen. You may be in a garage. You may be in a schoolroom. But you can stay right where you are and praise God. And out of that can develop a ministry far wider than you could ever imagine. We praise God, or we hallow his name, simply because he deserves it. As the book of Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb to receive praise. And yet, surely it is not wrong to add that people who praise God with their whole hearts do receive great benefits for having done so. Now I want us to think, in closing, of just some of the benefits that come to us when we focus our attention on God and praise him with our whole heart. Along these lines, I'm thinking of a modern writer in the United States, Dr. Paul Bilheimer, who wrote an interesting book, Destined for the Throne, in which I think he is drawing on some medical research to show that when people praise God, it helps take them outside of themselves and brings healing to their personality. He states in his work that certain research has indicated that perhaps a large percentage of people could be allowed to come out of mental institutions and other types of hospitals if there were a massive program of turning from self and all its burdens and praising God. Let me quote from Dr. Bilheimer these words. By its very nature, praise is unselfish. Here is one of the greatest values of praise. It decentralizes self. The worship and praise of God demands a shift of center from self to God. One cannot praise God without relinquishing occupation with self. Praise produces forgetfulness of self, and forgetfulness of self is health. That's the end of the quotation from Dr. Bilheimer. Now to turn to the Bible itself, we are given in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 of the Old Testament a really remarkable illustration of how praising God with the whole heart on the basis of the revealed word brings tremendous blessings to those who do the praising, who focus their attention on the Lord. There in 2 Chronicles 20, we are actually shown how the praise of the glorious triumphant God expels the power of evil from our midst. You may remember, in the time of good King Jehoshaphat, a large number of enemies had poured in against Judea. Although God's people were severely outnumbered on that occasion by pagan enemies, still they were trusting in the Lord and they were going to fight for all they were worth. Thus King Jehoshaphat called the army out. He asked the people of Israel to fast and pray, and then they prepared to take action. Now after King Jehoshaphat assembled the people for battle, he did an interesting thing, a very odd thing that we would never do in a modern war. He got the women and the children to come out in front of the army where their fathers were, and had the priest and the choir from the temple to come out to the very front ranks of the army as they were in formation for battle. Then when the word was given by the priests, they began to praise the beauty of holiness. And as all this assembled multitude of believers began to praise God and to sing and laud and honor his name, God's power supernaturally fell, and Satan's crowd began to destroy one another, so much so that they were routed and killed one another, leaving tremendous spoil for the saints. You might say, why did that happen? How could a thing like that happen in a war? I believe the key is given in Psalm 22, verse 3, where it says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In other words, when God's people praise him, there is a sense in which a special presence falls with power to expel evil. That's why the devil doesn't feel like singing. They say he cannot sing a note. And when we sing and praise God, he leaves the room. And so as God's people sing and praise and laud him, his presence falls into the camp and Satan is expelled. Of course, praise is not a cheap psychological technique to enable us to get rid of something that is bothering us. Not at all. We praise God not because of what we may be able to derive from it, but because of who He is. He is our chief end. And we do it to glorify Him. And yet, it is also true that as we praise God, a certain healthful atmosphere is established. Praise takes us outside our hurting little selves and catches us up in something wonderful and ennobling. It catches us up in the purposes and person of God. Somehow the beauty of the Lord our God begins to descend upon His people, and the works of their hands and the petitions of their hearts and lips begin to be established and begin to come to pass to His glory. This is our God, so rich in grace, delighting in mercy, personal, infinite, triune, who loves us and saves us in Jesus. He deserves the praises of our hearts. And Jesus says the basis for life, as well as the basis for the first thing we ask in daily prayer, is, Hallowed be thy name.